today for our worship time. And every week, it just is a new kind of joy to me to see folks coming back in that I haven't seen for a while. And I really am just thrilled when we get to have this reuniting time. And that's what fellowship is all about, right? It's the church coming together. And I hope as we move forward that more and more of us will be able to do this. We are certainly glad for those who've been able to watch online as well. But there's just something about coming together in person, isn't there? There's something that's different about it. And we are, in fact, commanded as the church to come together and to be in fellowship. So I'm glad that we're able to do that, and I look forward to even more of that in the future. You may notice we're kind of getting full according to our distancing protocols. We're working on adding another worship service on Sunday mornings to give you opportunities and to make room for more folks to come, because we've just about filled the place up in our current mode. But we'll be letting you know more about that very, very soon. Before we move into the sermon, let me not miss a personal milestone. Last Sunday, my sweet wife Holly and I celebrated a milestone, 40 years of being married. And you know what? When you wake up next to somebody and figure out that you've been waking up next to that somebody for 40 years, that's not an accident when that happens. It's not an accident, and it's certainly not easy. And certainly it's not always easy being a pastor, but it is never easy being a pastor's wife. We usually, as the pastors, get credit for lots of good things that go on, but we could never do what we do without their patience and support and faithfulness. I'm grateful and I'm thankful that I have the wife that I do. And if God has given you such a partner, you should be grateful and you should be thankful as well. 40 years. Those people in that picture were a lot younger. I'll tell you what. All right, we are continuing in our series today, Refined. And every page of this little letter of Peter has something to teach us. God knows just exactly what it takes to get our attention, right? You ever notice that in your life? He's rocking along, things going pretty smooth, and then God knows exactly how to stop everything. He knows what it takes, and He's not afraid to use it. I guess the number one thing that never fails to drop us to our knees in this life is pain, the thorns. There's so many, many different forms of suffering and trial and struggle. All of them, though, play into this refining process, the time and the heat that is making us something more than we are. Many years ago, a brilliant writer and author, C.S. Lewis, wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. He was wrestling with some of the whys and hard questions and wondering out loud about why God does it the way that He does it. Why does He use pain the way that He does? Let me just share a few of his words. He says, "I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, or a holiday maybe, or a new book, some treat, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends the whole pack of cards that was my life tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then, slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all of these toys were never intended to bring me joy or possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed for a day or two to become the creature who is consciously dependent on the moment the threat is withdrawn or the pain eases. My whole nature leaps back to the toys." I think he's on to something there. That is human nature. And that is the nature of tribulation and trial. And as we've seen, suffering under difficulty and pressure is the major theme of 1 Peter. This book that we've been walking through is addressed to Christians who are going through hard, hard times, desperate circumstances. Many of them are undeserved, they're unfair, they're unexpected. In today's lesson, Peter is going to give us one more angle from which to consider what he will call fiery trials. Today we're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 12, and we're moving into the third movement of Peter's treatise. You may or may not remember this, you may not even care, but let me just give it to you for structure's sake. The first movement was chapter 1 through a little bit of chapter 2, in which Peter was informing his readers about God's grace to go on in hard times because of their living hope in Christ. Okay, we sang about that, I think, in that song. What a beautiful name. Talks about our hope. Second movement, the longest one in Peter's letter, we're just getting to the point of finishing today. We're moving into the third one. The second one was exhortation and encouragement for these readers to stand firm and to stand calmly, to live out a life of hope expressed through their humility and their submission to the work that God is doing as they live out their strange lives. Today we move into the third movement, the last one. And Peter is comforting them to rejoice in spite of everything, to know they have a firm hope because of their faith, even in the fieriest of ordeals, even in the worst kind of suffering. Let's lay a little background. Let's review just a little bit before we move forward, okay? Peter has had a lot to say about suffering. He is in fact, one of the wordiest writers in the Bible on the topic, but he's not the only one. James, the brother of Jesus, has what probably are our best-known, most familiar words of advice. Also, if you study the book of James, you notice that he is writing just as Peter does to strangers and aliens. Here are the words so familiar to us in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Familiar words from James. His advice is about the thorns in life. His advice is about the trials, and it very well bases and overlaps a lot of what Peter is going to say. Let me share four very quick truths that jump out from what James has to say. Number one, trials are common. Would you agree? The thorns are there. I could give each of you a blank piece of paper and tell you to list the thorns that you've dealt with in life, and we could fill up the paper pretty fast, couldn't we? The thorns are there. James does not say when they come. He does not say if they come. He says when they come. They will come. Number two, James wants us to see that trials are many-flavored. Okay? They can be physical. They can be emotional. They can be financial or relational or spiritual and maybe overlapping in different ways in different times. They can come upon us anywhere, anytime, without or with warning. They can start with a knock on your door, or a car accident you never saw coming, or a diagnosis of cancer. They can be someone else's fault, or they can be no one's fault at all. Okay? Many, many different kinds of trials. Number three, trials put our faith to the test. That's maybe the best word that we can use when we talk about the thorns in life. They are intended to be a test for us. They get our attention. They get us on our knees. If you want to study a tremendous example of this, read the book of Job. It's all about a test that God brings into the life of a righteous man. Number four, trials are the only pathway to serious growth. That's kind of the main point of what we're going to be talking about today. And James uses the word, he says, if you can endure, if you can hang on, you're going to be made perfect and complete. That doesn't mean perfect the way that we generally think of the word perfect. How many of you are perfect? If you raise your hand, I'm going to make you leave. Okay? You can't leave yet, Bo. I have a long, long sermon, right? I'll punish you with a long, long sermon. None of us are going to be perfect according to our definition, but in the Bible, the biblical sense of perfect is complete. The Greek word there means you become a full-grown and mature plant. You have realized the potential of what you were made to be, okay? Bible has so much to say about thorns, about trials and suffering. Maybe Jesus said it most clearly, most succinctly, when he said in John 16, 33, in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't add a lot to that. He just says it out there, and it's not candy-coated. There's so many things in the Bible that talk about suffering and trouble and trial that it can get confusing, to me anyway. And there are so many different kinds that we talk about, but one of the things that we need to understand is there's a difference between persecution and ordinary garden variety trials, all right? Persecution is suffering for Jesus' sake. Persecution is when we stand up because of what we believe, because of our faith, and bad things happen to us as a result of that. Persecution. Persecution always is a trial. It always is some form of suffering, but all suffering is not necessarily persecution, right? Does that make sense? Persecution is our primary focus today. All of these painful trials, all of the thorns that we deal with can and will discipline us. That's why God allows a lot of these things to come into our lives. They can help us to grow and mature. They can stretch us. They can certainly teach us. There's not a bad thing that happens in your life that does not have a lesson attached to it. God will teach us through them. They can refine us. Even our mistakes can play a part in this growing, right? Those are the only ones that the Bible tightly connects to rewards and glory, okay? The trial that we are calling persecution also comes in various forms. It's kind of like a subset of trials, a lot of different degrees. If you've ever been ridiculed because of your Christian faith, there's a little persecution. If you've ever been misunderstood or misjudged because of your worldview from a biblical perspective versus the world's worldview, then you've been persecuted. If you have experienced anti-Christian prejudice or discrimination, you've been persecuted. Just last week, I think it was, Supreme Court bailed us on us again. And In Las Vegas, I believe there were churches petitioning the court because Las Vegas had made laws about gathering, and the casinos could gather to full capacity, but churches were not permitted to gather in any numbers larger than 50. So the churches took it to court, and they lost. That's our world, okay? Just this week, John MacArthur is one of the pastors and teachers I respect more than any other in John MacArthur's church, Grace Church in California. An injunction has been filed against them because somebody is claiming requirements than Texas. And so a judge has thankfully put a stay on that injunction for a little bit, but they will be facing their day in court. Discrimination against churches is persecution. If you've lost a job because you're a Christian, if you've lost a promotion perhaps because of your faith, you've been persecuted. If you've lost a relationship or family ties were strained or broken when you accepted Christ, that is persecution. Any Christian, really, simply by our existence and known declared faith, will experience mild persecution because we don't fit here. We're not from here. We're not made to be comfortable here. Persecution should be happening. About 30 years ago, I was privileged to go to Russia. The Iron Curtain had come down. Russia was open with an openness we've never seen before. And one of the days I spent visiting Russian pastors, and I had breakfast with a Russian pastor named Sergei. Sergei had spent most of the past 30 years in jail because he was a Christian. And every single day they would come by his jail cell and they would tell him, "You can go home, Sergei. You can hold your babies, Sergei. You can kiss your wife, Sergei. All you have to do is renounce Christ. It's all you have to do." Every single day. "Sergei, you don't have to stay in this jail. All you have to do is renounce Christ. We'll leave you alone." Every single day. He spent most of 25, 30 years in jail. They let him out occasionally, then they'd go arrest him again, bring him back. Persecution, that's real persecution. We, as American Christians, have no idea yet. Okay? I felt like I was eating breakfast with the Apostle Paul, and I felt like most of my concerns and worries were pretty petty, pretty small, and I wondered how I would stand up to that kind of a test. Persecution to us may not ever come to something like that. You may not be thrown in jail because of your faith. You may not be burned at a stake because of your faith. You could, conceivably. But it's also maybe in a way it's related that when the day comes in your life that you have cancer or you have horrible heart condition or you need an incredible surgery or you have a divorce that is destroying you, the day will come when you will still have a choice about how you go through that crisis, either accepting the Lord and trusting the Lord and praising the Lord and honoring the Lord and giving His name glory through it or not. Because Job was given a choice, right? Job, his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? There's another element where there's a form of persecution by circumstance. And we are given the same opportunity that Sergei was every single day. You could go through a time of loss where you would question your very faith, but the answer will be known. We are not, as American Christians, very aware of the persecuted church because it just doesn't happen here yet. But there's a group called Open Doors USA. They watch 50 countries where the church is most heavily persecuted, and they've compiled some numbers, and these numbers are staggering to me. I have no idea how you put numbers together like this. They said in 1 year, there are 245 million Christians who experience high levels of persecution. In that 1 year, there are 4,136 they know of who have been killed because of their faith. In 1 year, 2,700 that they know of have been detained and imprisoned and held without trial or any recourse because of their faith. They postulate one of America lives under a high level of persecution. They said in 1 year, 105 churches were attacked or burned or vandalized or shut down every single month. We have no idea in America what persecution is. We need to understand it and we need to know it's real. We're going to be launching a project soon with a group called Voices of the Martyrs to help our church become more aware of persecution around the world. And we're going to give you small opportunities to begin to get involved in helping them, okay? Watch later this next week for a video that will come out about that. In our text today, specifically, we're in chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter is talking to them, I believe, about a special kind of persecution. A fiery trial, he calls it, that was about to overtake the entire church. It would be something different from the occasional personal suffering they had already experienced, things that were going on around them. This would be a persecution, an official persecution, that was coming down from those above them. Now you see, just about to this point, Christianity has lived a fairly peaceful coexistence in Rome. They were considered a sect of Judaism. They were just a little Jewish offshoot, and because the Jews were permitted to worship freely by the Romans, the Christians were generally as well. This attitude was about to change as the fires of persecution would be ignited first by a guy named Nero. We've talked about him this series. And then the emperors that followed, each one would get a little bit worse. So let's read what Peter says here, and then we'll go back and break it down a little bit, okay? 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Okay, let's stop our reading right there and hold on to it for just a little bit, okay? We'll come back. It's funny that different versions choose different words in their interpretation. And concerning this persecution, the NIV just calls it painful trials, okay? The New American Standard Version chooses fiery trials. It's just you're about to step from the frying pan into the fire, in the furnace. The Message puts it this way, friends, when life gets to its most difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God has walked off the job. Instead, be glad that you were in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Okay, so Peter's text here, the few verses we're looking at today are going to cover a couple of different areas. The first thing he's going to talk about is how to react when the heat is intense. All right, the very first thing he said, we just read in verse 12, he says, expect it. When you find yourself in the fire, don't be surprised. Our first typical response is, I can't believe this is happening. I just never would have imagined that this would happen. I can't. That's true in American churches. People that live under the specter of persecution, they think about it every day. But the world has always persecuted the righteous, all the way back to Cain killing Abel over worship styles. Jesus was crucified because he was righteous by those who imagined themselves to be, but who were not at all. They're some of the more dangerous people. Warren Wiersbe says, God declared war on Satan after the fall, and Satan has been attacking God through his people ever since. Persecution is not a strange thing. The absence of persecution would be stranger. Fire is a great image, and we've used it well. The Greek word is pyros, and you know all the words that come from pyro. But it's not a punishment for the believers. It's not a judgment on the believers per se in a negative sense. It is a refining fire more than it is intended to be a destroying fire. And if they die, they gain. All right? So he says, don't be surprised. Expect it. The second thing he tells them, how in the world can you rejoice when the deck is so stacked against you, you don't seem to have a chance? Why should you be happy when these kinds of things are going on around you, coming down around your head? Well, that is one of the amazing pictures of contrast between the world and believers. The world is oblivious to how we can rejoice because the world has never experienced the grace of God. They've never walked through the fire and understood what God gives us in the fire. Rejoice. And he says, here's why. When you suffer this way, you identify with Jesus Christ. You have a closer partnership with what he went through. The Message said, we just read, you're going through the same thing Jesus went through, and glory is just around the corner, right? Wasn't that true for Jesus? He went through horrible suffering, but then resurrection came very, very quickly. God is not going to replace suffering with glory. He is going to transform suffering into glory. It's the only pathway by which we can get there. Read about John chapter 16, where Jesus talks about the struggle in this world. It's kind of like a woman having a baby. There's a horrible labor process. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of agony and anguish. I've had a couple of babies. I saw that, right? I'm just speaking from a man's perspective. It sure looked rough, right? And Jesus says, but there's something beautiful that comes at the end of all that struggle, and it makes it worthwhile. Paul the apostle had a thorn that vexed him. It was a messenger from Satan. Sometimes thorns are, but God used it to do good things in his life. All right, those are the first things that Peter says. You should expect it. You should rejoice in it. But now he's going to move toward helping them to hold on to a few things to remember. And the first one is this. Maximum suffering connects us to maximum power. Let's read again verse 14. Let's go backward just a little bit. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Okay, that's not talking just about a verbal insult, although that could be true. I think it's talking about when people say or do things that lead to the worst happening to you, when you are insulted, when a crime is committed against you because of your faith. That is an incredible verse, isn't it? I think it just sometimes we race right through it. It's a beautiful verse, and what a promise, because it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. We're not charismatic, so we really don't really know what to do with him, right? He just almost shows up once in a while, but then we rush somewhere else so he doesn't get, you know, too active or too apparent. The Holy Spirit has many jobs, but one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is that he is a helper. right? He is a comforter and a helper. And the work of the Holy Spirit is in your faith. This is how it was done. The Holy Spirit showed up. And it's the same kind of glory that you're going to experience in heaven. Acts chapter 16, when Stephen is being stoned, you remember right before he dies there in the book of Acts, I may have just quoted that chapter wrong, his face looked like an angel. Glory was there. You have time later, read Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 21. I wish I had the time today, but it just talks about how the Spirit is going to come in and rescue us. This is how martyrs could and can sing in the fire as it licks up around their legs. This is why thousands of Christians around the world are willing to stay in prison, are willing to face the fire and face torture and face oppression rather than denying Christ. God's Spirit is promised. It gives them the power that they need when they need it. And it's amazing as a resource. The highest privilege in this life is to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. That has not happened largely in the American church yet. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said this early in his ministry, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of prophets who came before you." All right, so maximum suffering leads to maximum power. The second thing Peter wants to show them is that motives are everything. Motives matter. See, sometimes we suffer, and perhaps that should even include persecution. Sometimes we go through hard times because we deserve it. Verse 15, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Don't you like the way he lumped murder and thievery and garden variety criminals with meddling, being a busybody? Well, I don't think he's trying to say that they're all the same in terms of their degree, but I think he's showing us a spectrum. If you're at one end or the other, right? If you're suffering because you've made a bad choice or you're behaving badly, then you need to be aware of that. If you're in the fire, when you find yourself in the fire, you should ask, "Why am I suffering?" Most of us do that pretty naturally. And Christians certainly are not immune to suffering for the consequences of bad behavior. Peter's just saying, be sure when you suffer, you're suffering for Christ, not because you're a criminal of some kind. Some Christian persecution is brought on by Christians being buttheads. Did I say that from the pulpit? Are we live streaming this service? Some persecution is brought on because Christians are sanctimonious and they're insufferable and they're arrogant and they're hateful and they deserve it. Peter says, if you're a murderer or a meddler or a thief and you're suffering and you're ashamed, you should be ashamed. And Peter could not be writing this without remembering that time when he stood by a fireside and people said, "You're one of those Christians, aren't you? You followed this Jesus, didn't you?" And you remember what Peter said three times? "Heck no. No, I didn't know him. No, I'm not one of them." Peter remembered shame. Most of the Bible biggies that we celebrate had moments in their lives where they were ashamed. But what he wants to show us in the next verse is the contrast. There's nothing shameful about suffering for Jesus. Verse 16. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." You know, they don't use the word Christian very often in the New Testament. We use it all the time. Only three times, I think, it shows up in the New Testament. They called them Christians. This is one of those instances. And that early on was a term of derision. They called them little Christs. What's interesting is the church began to take that as a term of honor because they were worried they'd wear the name of Jesus. But it has become and still is today in many parts of the world and is increasingly more so in this part of the world, a lightning rod. And discrimination seems to find its way there very regularly. Motives are everything. There's a story in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, where the disciples are hauled into court because people don't like what they're preaching, what they're doing, and they are sentenced to a beating. and they are beaten severely. But it says in Acts 5, 40, 41, after they were beaten, they went on their way rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They had been considered worthy to be shamed because of Jesus. All right, so maximum suffering connects us with maximum power, and motives are everything. One more reason that we need to remember. Read verse 17. Let's read on now. New territory. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does it mean when he says judgment begins first with the family of God? I think a lot of the time we don't like to think about the fact that the church needs a lot of refining itself. It's hard for us to understand this when there are those that are attacking us, but sometimes we need purging. Sometimes as the church, the house of God needs not only a daily dusting and sweeping, but sometimes it needs a spring cleaning. Sometimes the church needs a significant pruning, all right? Because the Lord knows that it will do better after that process, even though the process is hard. Some of you are here because you used to be a part of a church that received a pruning of some sort. God works in these hard, hard situations. I love the mountains, and nothing makes me sadder than when a forest fire comes and just ravages the landscape. But what's amazing is if you just watch closely, after a short span of time, green things begin to grow that would never grow before. Grasses and smaller bushes and things that had been choked out by large trees and shade could not grow. And if you wait around over a little bit of time, that hillside, although it's not going to be pretty with tall trees instantly, it's going to be beautiful and green, and the wildlife will come back to it. And everything will be where it needs to be. Sometimes a church needs a forest fire. The next time you hear about a scandal in a church, or you hear about a church that's blowing itself up or falling apart, it isn't always a time to get disillusioned and wonder what in the world's going on. Sometimes it is God sweeping the dirt out of His house, because God will not let us sweep dirt under the rug, right? Sometimes God knows that a church needs cancer surgery that is hard, hard, hard on the patient. But He is refining us toward purity and integrity in this life so that we can matter in the next life. All right? So sometimes the time is right for us, but the other thing that Peter wants them to see is time is running out. Because if judgment comes upon the church, and it does and it will, judgment is certainly going to come to unbelievers. And there is no comparison between what we suffer now and what the unrighteous will suffer later. And the sad truth of the matter is, and I'm going to use a generalization here, the average American church and average American Christians just aren't really that worried about what's happening to the lost. We're quite happy to come together and celebrate with the family, but we don't lay awake worrying about the lost. We really don't seem to believe in hell anymore, right? We hardly ever talk about hell. We hardly think of hell as being a certainty. The message said in this particular verse, if it starts with us, the judgment, just think what it's going to be like for those who refuse God's message. If good people barely make it, what's in store for the bad? If God sends a fiery trial upon His own children, and they are saved with, the NASV says, difficulty, what will happen to lost sinners when God's fiery judgment falls upon them? That should bother us, folks. We should worry about the people that live in the shadow of our church that don't know Jesus. We should worry about the neighbors that we say hi and bye to and wave at all the time who don't know Jesus. We should worry about the schoolmates and the co-workers. We should worry. We should be burdened and pained about the fact that hell awaits those who don't know Jesus. That hell is real, and it should burn in our hearts that those are going to burn in hell unless they hear the truth and they have the opportunity to choose it. When we believing suffer, we experience glory. And we know that there is a greater glory in the future. But a sinner who causes that suffering is only filling up the measure of God's wrath more and more. And God pity that person when the wrath comes upon them. Read Matthew 23. What does it mean in that verse? If the righteous are to save anyone, okay, that's not what it means. It's not talking about a limitation on God's part. It does not mean that we, God's children, are just so bad and the slope is so slippery that it's all God can do to pull us out of the muck with a rope. That's not what it means. It means that we are saved through and in spite of life's difficulties. Our salvation occurs in spite of everything that's going on around us, but it also infers that often we are unwilling. We're kind of like Lot in Genesis 19, who had to be dragged by the angels out of the city of Sodom before God wiped it off the face of the planet. Sometimes it's not hard for God ever, but sometimes we make it hard. And sometimes it is through great hardship, but the limitation is not with God. All right, it's time for us to conclude, and that's great because verse 19 is a conclusion verse. Peter says, so, okay, so, in light of all that, if you're still awake, so then who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Interesting language used here that we'll just touch upon. The language of committing ourselves to our Creator can also be phrased trusting God. It is a banking term. It is the idea of putting something on deposit for safekeeping. I know when you guys get your paychecks, you know, you take that $10,000 every 2 weeks and you put a bunch of it in the bank because you don't want $10,000 hanging around, you know, your house. It's put in the bank for safekeeping. The very same word that used here is used in Luke 23 when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Banking term. This is not a one-time thing. This is a continual daily process. You are in an ongoing mode of entrusting your life to God. You're not saving up for a rainy day. You're saving up for a fiery day. And when we deposit our lives with God, here's the great thing. You have nothing to fear. No matter what may come, because He is able to keep you, whether it's from a hangman's noose or a firing squad or a fiery furnace or a coronavirus. If we entrust our lives to God, we're safe. Corrie Ten Boom is a name from our last century. She was an amazing person. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. You should read that if you haven't. She once taught a class on this very text that we're teaching on today. And at the end of the class, she closed her Bible and she told a story from when she was a little girl. She said one time, she was, if it came to that, and her father says, honey, when you take a train trip from Haarlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money? 3 weeks before? No, Daddy. She said, you give me the money for the train ticket just before we get on the train. He says, that's right. And it's just that way with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today, you do not need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, He will supply the strength that you need just in time. That's encouraging, isn't it? Because I think a lot of us wonder, what would I do if it was me in the fire? What would I do if it was the noose or the sword or the bullet to the head? What would I do if they were going to throw me in a dungeon and throw away the key? What would I do? She said that she took great courage and comfort in her father's advice. Later on, she spent time in a Nazi concentration camp. And she said God did indeed give her all of the courage and power that she needed. We started with C.S. Lewis talking about pain and how hard it is for us to learn the lessons and how God has to do such drastic things to get our attention. Here's how he finishes that same paragraph. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, And then only by the risk of taking everything else away from me, let him but sheathe that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. Fiery trials are not an elective in the Christian life. They are a required course. It may not be a firing squad or a hangman's noose or a prison cell, but they will come. If you want to be like Christ, you must welcome them when they come and endure them through the strength that He gives. Interesting, isn't it? The world thinks the absence of suffering and peace is what happens when life is easy. But we Christians see and live so differently. The trial of our faith today is the assurance of our glory, in part as we suffer now and know His presence and know His grace in full when Jesus comes again and everything is made right and all accounts are settled and all scores evened, and we will have been then declared faithful. Sometimes the tests are so hot, so grueling. Sometimes the thorns are so sharp that we are tempted to run away or just stop the course entirely. And that is especially true if we don't feel like God is there or that God cares. And if that's how you're feeling today in the test that you're facing, you just need to continue to fill your heart with the Word of God and know that when trials come, God is faithful and you can rely on Him. It's the one thing in life that will never let you down. And when trials come and trials stay, we still must remember to do the right things and find our refuge and our hiding place in Him, because it is the only safe place ever to hide. It makes me think that these words are even more appropriate. Trust God. Keep calm. Carry on. Father, we thank You for Your Word today that You have provided for us. I pray that we will understand it, that we will place it into our hearts, and that we will be made stronger through the things that we struggle through. Father, it's hard for us sometimes. Christ, who suffered the thorns as well. I pray, Lord, if there are those here that are in a particularly difficult place or time of being tortured in the furnace, You would let them know that they are not alone. And You would let them know that through Your strength and through Your power, they are marching toward glory, and that You will give them everything that they need. Father, let our lives be stories of Your power. Let them be testaments to a lost world as they are watching. And Lord, let our hearts be burdened by the need to show You and to share You. Maybe, Lord, You're in this time of disruption in our lives, minor things like coronaviruses, we would be able to be a true witness to this world. How we deal with hardship and change and burden, and even perhaps, Lord, how we deal with persecution. Lord, give us that opportunity and make us worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.